Welcome to another Salvation by Grace midweek message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Remember to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll spend most of our evening here in 2 Kings 5, but before the night is over, we're also going to end up in the book of Luke. The Old Testament tells us lots of stories, for lack of a better word, lots of narrative, especially what we've been seeing concerning Elijah and Elisha, stories that just stretch our imagination and in some ways sort of dare us to believe them. For instance, next week when we look at the floating axe head, or when you read about children who die and then Elisha lays on them and they rise up from the dead again. Things that we don't see, the kind of miraculous stuff that I've certainly never experienced, the kind of stuff that allows the critics of the Bible to say, well, I've never seen a miracle and therefore miracles just don't exist and so therefore the Bible's not valid. Whenever I come up against these kinds of controversies, the way I settle them is that I go back to Christ. My entire Christianity, my entire theology is centered around, built on the foundation of Christ. I go back to him. And the reason I say that is that the story we're going to read about Naaman's healing in chapter 5 is one of the stories that Jesus very specifically picks out in Luke 4 and makes mention of. In other words, Jesus validates the historicity of this story. And that's really helpful. I knew a girl years ago. I believe I've told this story before. If you've heard this before, stop me. Okay, good. We can all go home now. There was a girl years ago out in California who said to me, the reason I don't believe the Bible is because I've had a couple of children and I really can't buy into that whole virgin birth thing. In order to have a baby, there has to be a man and a woman. That's biology. That's how it works. And for the Bible to claim that a woman could just spontaneously have a child, I just don't buy that. And I said, really, that's where you're planting your flag? That's where your difficulty is? That's it? And that's why I say, for me, it all begins and ends with, who is Jesus? Is he who he said he was? If he is who he said he was, if all of the evidence, the historic evidence, the biblical evidence, even the spiritual evidence, if all of the evidence points to him actually being who he said he is, if he then validates these things, then he has more authority than any other individual to offer an actual opinion on these things. It doesn't matter whether this girl in California could fathom the notion of a virgin birth. It only matters whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, and then his life and experience and death and everything else validates the virgin birth, well, then I can accept the virgin birth on the basis of Jesus is who he says he was, Jesus is who he claimed to be, and therefore, if he validates these things, they're valid because his opinion is more valid than mine, because my opinion is based on my short experience here on planet Earth. His opinion is based on the eternal and heavenly perspective that only he could bring to planet Earth. So when I read Noah, even as a kid, I found that one tough. All my friends in Sunday school class just liked the idea of gathering animals. I was the one going, how? How do you gather two of every animal? How do you get them all on an ark? How do you do this? Because even when I was young, I was always kind of cynical. And I haven't really outgrown that. And so for me, once I settled the issue, the question of who is Jesus? And is he valid? And is he who he said he is? And does he, in fact, have a perspective that I simply cannot have and a authority that I simply do not have, well, then I have to conform my thinking to his thinking, and he confirmed Noah and said, as in the days of Noah, that's what these last days are going to be like. Okay, well, if he's confirming Noah and he has all this authority, well, then who am I to contradict him? So for me, it all starts and ends with Jesus. And he is about to confirm this story. So that means this story has historicity. He also confirms the story of Elijah going to the widow who's picking up sticks to take the last of her oil and the last of her meal. She's going to bake a little bread, and she and her son are going to eat it, lay down, and die. And then Elijah comes into their house, and the oil never runs out, and there's always enough food, as long as Elijah's with them, and that's what gets them through the drought, gets them through the famine. Jesus confirms that story. So as fantastical as it might sound to us, that the meal never ran out, or the oil never ran out, just because Elijah was with her, Jesus confirmed it. And if he, with his authority, confirms something that I struggle with, I have to admit that he has more authority than I do. And really, that is the point of contention that I have with most internet Bible critics, is that they think that their 25 years of life on planet Earth has given them exhaustive knowledge of the universe and the way that it works. And therefore, they feel that they can stand up on their hind legs and shout at God and say, I don't believe you, and you don't have any rights, and you didn't do that, and the Bible's not true. And how do you know? Well, I'm 25, doggone it, and I know what's going on. And how many of you can think back to when you were 25? You that are in your 20s, you're out. But how many? Josiah actually went, I can think back to when I was 25, but I mean, some of us who were, well, you're only a couple of years past 25. You didn't even count. I'm talking about like me and Tom and Alex and Conrad. When you think back to 25, did you really know anything at all?
I thought I did.
Yeah, exactly. Oh, we thought we did. We had such heads full of, oh, I should have included Adrian. I was just being nice to him. But yeah, I mean, we think that we're so sure. We're just so full of confident. What I have found out is the older I get, the slower I am to become really bullheaded about any opinions. Because the longer I'm alive, the more I have found out how much I don't know. But the longer I'm alive and the more I study this Bible, the more I find that Jesus really did know. And I just can't seem to get to the part where I feel like I've exhausted what he has told us. Every time I go back and look at what he has told us, there's something more, there's something new, there's something that expands my thinking and understanding of life here on planet Earth and eternity. So he has exhaustive knowledge and absolute authority. I'm just a mere creature. I'm here for a short time, and then I'm gone. So obviously his opinion far outweighs my opinion. Therefore, if he says this story is true, then what we're about to read is true. You got it? Okay. That was the long introduction. Chapter 5, verse 1, 2 Kings. This is a great story of human ego on two different counts. We're going to see two egocentric people make silly decisions based on their ego. And this is also a really kind of humorous story about what people expect when they come to God and they know, they expect God's going to do something. God's going to do something miraculous. And then God does exactly what Naaman wants, but doesn't do it in spectacular enough fashion to satisfy Naaman. He's actually let down by the way God heals him, which is just humorous and sad. Now, Naaman was a captain of the army of the king of Aram. Remember the Arameans? Do you remember who they are? These are the Syrians. These are Gentiles. These are not Jews. He was a great man with his master, who is the king of the Arameans, and he was highly respected because, look at this phrase, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. So The Bible writer, probably Jeremiah at this point, recognizes that even when a foreign king has victories in war, this is still sovereignty. This is still God allowing them to have victories. Nobody gets to accomplish anything in this life, especially anything that exalts themselves or anything with power anywhere that they get authority. The Bible never allows that that is the result of any man's work on his own. It is always God who has done it, ordained it, designed it, and allowed it to happen. This certainly ought to remind you of Nebuchadnezzar looking over Babylon and saying, "See, great Babylon, which my hand has made." And God said, "Okay, how about crazy for a long time? How's that going to work out for you? You still going to brag that it was you that did it?" Which is why Nebuchadnezzar comes out of that saying that the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And God does all his will among the armies of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop his hand and no one can ask him, "What are you doing?" Everything that happens on the planet, everybody who is lifted up, everybody who is exalted or has any victories, it is a direct result of the fact that this is what God has ordained to be done. Which also gives us a great deal of confidence and peace when the leaders in the world right now all seem to just be making really irrational or illogical or foolish decisions. And you think, how? How are you thinking? How are you doing? How did you get elected? How are you even in office? How are you? I look at some of the senators and the things they say and I go, who elected you? Who went into a booth and pulled a... Anyways, but I have to recognize this is the way God is doing it because he has a design. He has a plan that is going to come to its fruition. So even all the way back here in 2 Kings chapter 5, God's sovereignty just comes blaring through that Naaman was a captain of the army of the king of Aram, and he was a great man with his master, highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Apparently his leprosy was not bad enough that he had to be isolated. There were some forms of leprosy. Leprosy is a catch-all term for all kinds of skin diseases. And some kinds of leprosy could turn the skin white. So some forms of leprosy, where you were starting to lose limbs, you had to actually be isolated from the rest of society. And if somebody came near you, you would have to cry out, "Unclean, I'm a leper, don't come near me," because you were so contagious. But there were other forms of leprosy that could be isolated to a part of your body where you weren't contagious, and that seems to be what Naaman had. He had some form of skin disease. Verse 2, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. So now as they were going out, these are marauding bands. That's what it means, going out in bands. Remember that Syria and Israel were right up against each other, separated by the Jordan River. But every once in a while, marauders would come into some of those northern cities and attack the city and take people. And it went back and forth all the time. The Israelites would go attack the Syrians would go attack. And so this was a constant border skirmish that was going on up in the northern area of Israel. So the Arameans had gone in, and one of those marauding band moments, they took a young girl, and the little girl ended up serving, waiting on Naaman's wife. As we're going to find out in a moment, this was all providential. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, because then he would cure him of his leprosy." So she, in her innocence, knows that Elisha exists and that Elisha is curing people. And she just says, "I wish that my master was there instead of here. You're in Syria, you don't have prophets. I'm from Israel, we have prophets, and they heal." So Naaman went in and told his master, the king, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." In other words, he just recounted the same story. The king of Aram said, "Go now, I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed, and he took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of raiment and clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. So they have misunderstood what the little girl said. She said, we have a prophet. I wish that my master was in Israel where the prophet is, because he would heal him. The king said, well, then I'll send a letter to the king and I'll send a big reward because Naaman, I mean, you're my guy. So whatever it takes, I'm going to send gold and silver and clothes to the king so that you can get healed. And of course, this king is constantly playing this balancing act with the foreigners around him. And now he gets this letter saying, heal my servant of leprosy. And so, of course, the king of Israel freaks out a little bit because he doesn't know if this is a ploy. He's not sure what's happening. Okay, you're sending me a bunch of stuff, but you're sending me the captain of your army, and you're asking me to heal him. And if I don't, you'll do what? And if I do heal him, he's going to come attack me again anyway. He's the captain of your armies. You know, what's my move here? Verse 7, it came about that when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes. This is a sign of repentance. This is a sign of grieving because he recognizes that either way he goes here, he's kind of in trouble. So he tore his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. So the king assumes that the king of Aram is just trying to pick a fight. He's giving me an impossible task, and he's sending me a bunch of money and clothes, and he has sent me the captain of his army. He said, clearly, this is some kind of political game he's playing with me. He's just picking a quarrel with me. Well, news of that had to have gotten out, that the king tore his clothes and that he was concerned about the Syrians, the Arameans, because it happened, verse 8, that Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, and he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now, the very fact that he has horses, that means he's got horsemen, that means he's got chariots, that means he didn't come alone. It means he came with a whole company of people, with money, with clothes, everything else. So he comes in his splendor. He comes in his grandeur. Naaman is really showing that he is something important coming into Israel, and he stands at the door to see Elisha. And his expectation is that when Elisha finds out that somebody this important is at his door, that Elisha's going to come out immediately. Elisha's going to come right out. Now, of course, we saw before that when people came to Elisha, he wouldn't even come out and talk to them because he's not impressed with any person. He's not impressed with anybody's reputation. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you'll be clean. Now, this should have been tremendously good news. There is a prophet in Israel and he has told you what to do and you're going to get rid of your leprosy and that's what you came here for to begin with. But his response right at the beginning of verse 11 says, but Naaman was furious. Why? Why was he furious? Because Elisha didn't treat him the way he thought he should be treated. He thought he was so important that for him to stoop to come down into Israel of all places and then go see the king, and the king says, I'm no help to you. And then he finds out about this prophet, so he goes to the prophet. Prophet doesn't even come out and see him. Prophet doesn't even come out and talk to him, sends a servant out and tells him, well, go wash in that river that separates your country and mine, 7 times. Just go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. And he's so upset by this. His ego so disrupts him that he doesn't go get the healing that is right there in front of him. Because his ego takes over and he's furious, verse 11. And he went away, and he said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and he will stand, and he will call on the name of the Lord his God, and he will wave his hand over the place, and he will cure the leper. He thought there was going to be a big production. He was expecting some big to-do. He's going to come out to me, and he's going to make some presentation because I'm important. And he's going to wave his hand, and he's going to call on his God. Maybe there'd be some thunder, some lightning. Something big is going to happen. After all, I'm Naaman, doggone it. And all he gets is a servant who says, go wash. And because he's upset with that, he's not going to go do it. He's not going to go get the healing that is sitting right in front of him. So then he continues. Now he's going to argue that Syria, Aramea, is so much better than Israel. Verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. He was told, wash in the Jordan. And his argument is, well, I have rivers where I am. Why did I come all the way here? Gold, silver, clothes, chariots, horsemen, people. We came all the way here. You don't even come out to see me. You didn't wave your hand. You didn't do some miraculous thing. I think in his ego, he probably thought that if there was a big production, if there was a big to-do, that all the people that were with him would be impressed by Naaman. Oh, the God of Israel touched you. Oh, the God of Israel came to you. The God, you know, it was all about his ego. And so he's just going to forget it. Forget it. No, I'll go home. I don't need this. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? In other words, he's told you a really simple thing to do, and so you're put out by the simplicity of it. And he didn't make a big production, and you're put out that there's no big production. But if he had told you do something difficult, if he had said, you know, go into an enemy's camp and bring back the head of a captain, or you'd have done it. You'd have done anything to get clean of your leprosy. You'd have done anything, and what he told you to do was so simple that you're not going to do it. If you would do the difficult thing, why won't you go do the simple thing? Now, by the way, this also tells us that God can do really wonderful things very simply. It's no skin off God's teeth to heal. Mm-hmm. Jesus sometimes called out healings for people that came from distances. Said, so go back home, your servant's healed. God has so much power, so much authority, the one who creates, the one who speaks things into existence, that it's easy for him to just do very complicated things very simply. He calls stars into existence. That's a very complicated thing, and he does it by speaking. I don't have that authority, I don't have that ability, but God does. And so sometimes the great things that he brings into our lives, the really life-changing things, the really mind-altering things, the things that readjust our thinking completely, the really revelatory stuff, comes to us in the simplest of ways. Sometimes it's just a conversation, phone call, an email. Sometimes it's just a moment, quiet, middle of the night, can't sleep, pick up a Bible, read a passage, lay down, think about it, and go, ah. I never realized that before. Because God can do remarkably great things in very simple ways. And we need to be humble enough to realize that God can work in us and through us in any fashion he wants and not get so raised up in ourselves that we start thinking, well, God and me, we're going to do great things. It's going to be great. This is going to be big. This is going to be, it's me and God. Soon it'll be the Adrian Lomax Ministries International, worldwide ministries. You got to realize that when God spoke to Elijah, you know, there was the whirlwind. God wasn't in it. There was the earthquake, and God wasn't in it. And God speaks in a still, small voice. After all the, look, I got all this. but I can also speak to you very carefully, very tenderly, and do great things. So if he had told you to do something great, you'd have done the great thing, so go do the simple thing. He's just saying, wash. We're going back that way anyway. So do it. So verse 14. So he went down, and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, now, of course, he does naturally what any man would do under these circumstances. He says, I got to go back and say thank you. I got to go back and reward this man. I've got all this gold. I got all this silver. I've got like baby skin happening here. I have to go back and say thank you. So he returned to the man of God with all his company, showing that he had a large number of people with him. And he came and he stood before him and he said, behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Amen. So please take a present from your servant now. And Elisha said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. Same thing that Elijah did. That approach that says, God is my sufficiency. God will supply for me, and if I were to take it from you, then you'd be able to hold it over my head, or you'd be able to say that you're the one that made me rich, that I wouldn't have survived without you. And I'll survive fine, because God is my supply. A God who can get ravens to bring you food is a God who can take care of you. So even though he urged him, he refused, and Naaman said, if not, then please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for the servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Now in this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master, the king, goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand to bow himself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself in the house of Ramon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. Now, chances are the reason he was asking for the dirt is that he wanted soil from Israel to take back with him to build a place of worship, an altar of some kind to the Lord. And he wanted to build it on the soil of Israel because he realized that there is no God but the God of Israel. And so he wanted to do that to honor God. But then he recognizes that the king goes and worships in this, the god Ramon, who is a god of lightning, I do believe, a god of, you know, lightning, thunder, the rough weather and stuff. He's the god of all that. And so the king would naturally go in and worship at that place. And when he would go in, he would take his servant Naaman with him. And the king would end up, because he was old, having to lean on Naaman when he would bow himself before the foreign god. And so Naaman, in order for the king to bow, Naaman would have to bow too. And he recognized that that would be worshiping before a foreign god, and says, so please let your God recognize that when I do that, I'm doing it out of service to my master, but that I worship the king of Israel. This is an astounding conversion that has taken place here. So give me, if you won't take the money, at least give me 2 mules load of dirt, of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to Yahweh, the capital L-O-R-D there, proper name of God, the God of Israel. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in the house of Ramon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him, and he had gone some distance. But here's the second egocentric guy. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, My master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hand what he brought. In other words, he said he really should have taken something. He spared him by not taking anything from him. And as the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will take something from him. This is typical of the human ego that says, I know what the man of God has already declared. I know what the word of God already is in this matter. But I'll think for myself. I'll do it my way. I know better. I know what the word of God says. I know what the man of God has said. I know what's been declared in this matter. I know how this is supposed to be settled, but I don't agree. And that is such typical human nature, the notion that we will just think for ourselves, and regardless of what the word of God says, regardless of what the prophets of God have said, I'll just do it myself. I'll just figure it out myself. Clearly, they've made a mistake. So I'll do it my way. I'll run after him, and I'll take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim, and please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes. That's a flat-out lie. None of that happened. None of it occurred, but Gehazi had to make up something in order to get some of the money and the clothes. And so Naaman said, be pleased to take two talents. And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothes, and he gave them to two of his servants, and they carried them before him. So he's making his way back home, and he's got a couple of servants that are carrying all this stuff for him. And what does he do when he gets there? And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, and he deposited them into his house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. So he's thinking, I got away with it. Enriched myself. Enriched myself on the back of the work of God. God did the work and didn't require any payment. God did it out of kindness and grace and healed this Naaman. God in his divine plan decided that the healing of Naaman and taking the reality that the God of Israel is the only God, converting Naaman so that he would no longer worship foreign gods, and then not taking anything from it so that Naaman has to go back recognizing that the goodness of God healed him for nothing in exchange. And so his devotion would be solely and completely focused on the God of Israel, and God's very good plan is upset by this guy who decides, I really ought to make some money off this. And that takes us to verse 25. But when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. Like every kid I know, every teenager. What did you do? Nothing. Who broke that? I don't know. I wasn't here.
So if you tell one lie, you got to tell another.
Oh, sure, sure. I had a friend years ago who said to me, to be a good liar, you have to have a good memory. Because your lies will trip you up. And once you start down that row of lying, eventually it's going to come around. You're going to get caught. Your servant went nowhere. And he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Remember, you're dealing with a prophet here. You're not just dealing with some schlub. Schlub, that's a good old Hebrew word. Yeah. You're not just dealing with some common guy with no insight. He knows what's going on. After all, he's the prophet of God. My heart went with you when the man got down from his chariot to come meet you. You know at this moment Gehazi had to be going, oh, no. And then he asks him, is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants. In other words, is this the time to get rich? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. There's a high price to pay. Now, what did he really do wrong here? What did he really do? Was this really about the money? You're saying no. Okay, so what was it really about?
Lying.
Lying, sure. Lying to who?
He got in the way of God's glory.
He got in the way of God's glory. He got in the way of God's plan. He didn't believe the word of God. The word of God already determined what was going to happen. Naaman will be healed if he goes and washes in the Jordan 7 times. That's determined. We're not going to take any money for it. That's determined. These are settled issues, and you decided to go do it your own way. You let your ego get in the way. You started thinking that somehow this should be about the aggrandizement of you yourself, that this should be about you instead of about the glory of God. So really what this is about is that Gehazi didn't cherish, didn't love the things of God. It reminds me of when Jesus had to rebuke Peter. After he had said, you know, I'm going to go into Jerusalem and I'm going to be given over to the Jews and I'm going to be killed. And Peter says, be it far from you. And he says, you don't cherish the things of God. Get behind me, Satan, he even said to him. You see examples of it throughout the Bible. The people who, the word of God is clear, the word of God is laid out, but they don't care about the word of God as much as they care about themselves or their own well-being, which is why Jesus would say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So really, in this lifetime, you can go chase the stuff of the world and miss God and God's plan and God's... Or you can follow after God in his righteousness and his glory and make that the primary thing. And then you have the wisdom and the eternal riches of God making sure that you're okay. And that's a better plan. Because you simply don't have the power to make sure that things always turn out in a proper way. But God does. Mm-hmm. You don't have the power to generate wealth when you have none. But God does. You don't have the ability to make your life turn out the way you want it to turn out. God here is in charge of sickness. He took the leprosy off of Naaman and he put it on Gehazi and he put it on his family and his generations and descendants after him. God is in charge of sickness. Wouldn't you rather he's on your side? So really, although money was the hang-up, this is really about what do you prefer? Your glory. God's glory? Do you prefer that the word of God stands as settled because it is God's word? Or do you think that it's up to you to decide which parts of God's word are valid and appropriate for you and then adjust accordingly? And time and time and time again, over and over, repetitively through the Bible, you see that every time people do that, you know, I'll just bring some strange fire. God won't mind. I'll just do it my way. Over and over again, you see examples of humans in their ego thinking that they can improve on God's plan or just do it their own way, and God punishes them for it. Because God is jealous for his glory, for his name, for his reputation, for his word. And nobody gets to contradict that and stand unjudged. God is going to defend himself. So a smart person would get on the right side of that equation. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. Now, as I said when we began, this particular story is actually a story that Jesus cited in Luke 4. Go to Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus. We're going to start around verse 14. This is Jesus declaring himself in the temple, declaring himself to be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And the Jews just cannot imagine that this man who grew up in their vicinity, they know his mother, they know his brethren, and they just can't fathom that he would say these kinds of things about himself, that he would take that kind of prophecy and apply it to himself. And he, rather than try to appease them, or rather than try to mitigate their anger, makes them even angrier by pointing out that historically, God has several times been good to Gentiles and even used the prophets of Israel, the great prophets of Israel, to the advantage of Gentiles while ignoring similarly afflicted people in Israel, showing that Israel is under God's judgment while they're walking around thinking they're fine with God. And he jumps to Naaman. So, starting in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where this was written. Notice he was handed Isaiah to read. This was typical of the reading, just like we do in church, and now we're reading from Scripture. So he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, but then he found this place. He read this on purpose. This was the passage he wanted to focus on. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The King James says, the acceptable year of the Lord. If you read this passage from Isaiah, as I point out every time we read this, Isaiah continues. There's a second half to that last sentence. Isaiah says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. But Jesus stops right in the middle of a sentence because he's there to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but he can't yet proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That's still coming. So that helps us in understanding how to read prophecy the way that Jesus does. Sometimes prophecies that we now realize are 1,000 years separated, the prophets in the Old Testament saw them as one continuous series. So Jesus stops at to proclaim the acceptable or favorable year of the Lord, and then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, I'm the one that Isaiah was talking about. That is also why he couldn't say, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He couldn't bring that up yet. So they, of course, and all were speaking well of him and wondering about these gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they started asking questions like, "Isn't this Joseph's son? This is Galilee, Nazareth. This is where he grew up. They know Joseph. They know Mary. They know his brothers." And they're wondering how in the world it can be that this one, who they know, can be saying, "I am the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecies." And you can understand that. I like putting flesh and blood on these things. If Josiah came in here tonight and started saying, "I am the fulfillment of Isaiah. I'm the Messiah to come. I'm the one." We're going to have a lot of reasons to doubt him. But the first one's going to be, "Well, I know you. I expect that the Messiah to come is going to be somebody I don't know. It's not going to be Alex's kid, for heaven's sake. You know, it's not the way this works." And so familiarity does indeed breed contempt. I know you because I know you, and I know your parents, and I know the neighborhood, and I know, so I just can't accept that you are who you say you are. So he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" In other words, what he's saying is, "You've seen me going around doing these miracles. You think I'm crazy. And so you're going to say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' as a proverb, as a proverbial way of saying to me, 'You need to fix your brain because you're not functioning right. You're not thinking right. You need to heal your thinking. If you've healed other people, heal yourself.'" Whatever we have heard was done in Capernaum, do it here in your hometown as well. We've heard these rumors. We've heard about these healings. We've heard about these miracles. Now you're here. Do it here. And he says, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of the widows of Israel, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What's he getting at here? They're judging him, and he's making the point that he's not the one under judgment they are, and that they have been for a long time, and that God has, all the way back with the prophets, when Elijah was on the planet, the one that you're expecting, the one that you still sit down and leave an empty spot for, maybe Elijah's going to appear. Remember what God did through Elijah. You know it from your own scripture. Remember that there were plenty of widows during the 3.5-year drought, and God didn't send Elijah to take care of any of Israel's widows. He sent him to a Gentile, and then he brings up, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Okay, Jesus just validated the story, so we know that it's true. It's historically accurate. And notice that Jesus quotes right from the scripture again. How does he defend himself? How does he prove that he is who he says he is? He goes to the scripture. He always goes to the scripture. He uses the word of God as his defense. So certainly that's the way that we ought to argue. That's the way we ought to think. It's the way we ought to develop our theology. But the point he makes here is that there were plenty of lepers, and none of them were healed by Elisha, but this Gentile. So their reaction is they're so grateful. They're so happy that he has pointed out this fact to them so that they can readjust their thinking and get their theology correct. So all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and they cast him out of the city, and they led him to the edge of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. That's how happy they were by what he said. Not only did he tell them the truth, I am that one. I'm the one Elijah talked about. I'm the Messiah to come. And then he expresses the evidence. I've been doing the miracles. The blind see, and the lame are walking. I'm doing those things. You've already heard about it. They don't believe, so they say, show us, prove it. This is crazy talk on your part. Prove it. Do something right here, right now. And he says, the prophet's not without honor except in his own home, among his own people. Because they're too familiar. They know him too well. And then he points out that God has for a long time sent prophets to other people than Israel. So what's he really getting at here? He's getting at, sure, you don't believe me. Sure, you don't accept who I am. But people will. And it won't just be Israelites. God has a long history of sending prophets who Israel rejected out to the Gentiles. And so where has Christianity had its greatest growth and its greatest evangelistic enterprises? It hasn't been among the Jews and the Israelites. Christianity has advanced in the world through the Gentiles. And Jesus is pointing out that God has worked through the Gentiles all the way back at the prophets. And he has done this as a judgment against Israel. So they take him to the edge of the cliff, and they're going to throw him off. And I am fascinated by verse 30 every time I read it, because I wish I could see this. It's so hard to visualize. You have this mob. They're overpowering him. They're overwhelming him. They want to kill him. They take him to the edge of the cliff. They're going to throw him off the cliff. And then very simply, Luke writes, with no detail. I want detail. I want to know how this happened. I want video. I want to know. But he, passing through their midst, went on his way. How? How does this happen? Well, of course, we know it's because his time wasn't yet. There is a time when men will be able to lay their hands on him, and when they will be able to crucify him. But not yet. It's not his time yet. And therefore, no matter how much effort, how much hatred, how much force and strength humans put into it, when they attempt to kill him, he walks through the midst of them. I just don't even know what that means. I don't know how he did that. But he did it. Nobody could stop him. Nobody could put their hands on him until he allowed them to. Got all that. Mm-hmm. Yep. So that's the story of Naaman, the story of out-of-control egos. And if you come away with nothing else from tonight's lesson, come away with two examples, both Naaman and particularly Gehazi, who once God said something, that settled it. That's the end of it. Mm-hmm. And when they attempted to contradict it, especially in Gehazi's case, when he attempted to contradict it, he and the generations of his family paid the price. Because God's word is settled, and it is our job to bring our thinking and our behavior and our lives into conformity with what God has said. It is not our place, our job, or our authority to change it or twist it or conform it according to what we think. Got that? I could have just said that and saved you an hour, but that's the point of the story. You know, whatever else you say about Naaman, even though initially his ego got in the way, he was so fortunate, and it was so providential, that his servant would say to him, if it had been difficult, you'd have done it. So it's simple, so do it. And then he did it, and noticed that even in his sort of rebellious faithlessness, God kept his word anyway. God said he would do it, so God did it. You can always count on God to keep his word under all circumstances. I again see the consistency of God despite the obstinacy of human beings. And I'm grateful for that because I am sometimes a very obstinate human being. And so I like that God... Don't give me that. Did you actually go, oh. Yeah, oh, you don't know me then. Yeah, well, I'm... trust me, as soon as you find out I'm a human being, obstinacy is part of the package. Ego and the desire to do things my way, that's just part of it. You get your human license and that all comes with it. And so, what, you haven't been licensed? Is yes. That what the problem? Oh, okay. I like the fact that God is consistent, and God is faithful to his word, whether it's with Jesus, everybody there, everybody in Luke 4, the whole group was in opposition to Christ at that point. And their group opposition didn't change who he was, didn't change the truth that he told. He didn't dumb the truth down to make it more palatable to them. He told them judgmental words, because they were the right words, and they as a group couldn't stop him from doing what he was going to do. He would walk right through them. So we're back to the necessity yet again to tell the truth the way it's said without changing it, like Gehazi would twist it, pervert it for his own purposes, or like the Judaizers did in Galatia. There's always going to be people who are going to twist the word for their own benefit or because of their own agenda. But the true servant of God is called on to say and to do what God says, the way he says it, and not dumb it down, not change it, not make it more approachable to the enemies of God. And so much of what's happening in the church world today seems to be doing that very thing, compromising the word of God in order to get along with the world or avoid conflict. And I kind of think, well, the conflict is coming. Tell the truth. Yes, sir.
I've read and been taught this passage many times, quite often, especially when I was in the Church of Christ, to promote baptismal regeneration.
He went into the water and came out clean.
Yeah.
There you go. That'll preach. There we go.
I had never seen before his request for earth to go back and worship Yahweh.
The true God.
I've never seen that before tonight.
Yeah.
Are there any other passages in the Old Testament that talk about, that mention him and whether he did that or not?
No. In fact, I read a couple of commentaries. I almost brought one with me tonight, but it essentially the conclusion that the commentator came to is that he may have intended to use that earth to set up an altar in the temple of the god of lightning and stuff, a place where he could worship when his master went to worship. Now, that's speculation. But what we know for certain is that he wanted to worship the God of Israel on the ground of Israel. And it would have been very tough, I would think, after that, to get him to go attack Israel again. He's the captain of the army of the Syrians. Are you going to be able to talk him into attacking Israel? Another marauding band going in, stealing little girls? It's going to be hard to do that after he's been healed. You know, God may have been doing all of that to protect the people who lived along the border of Israel by changing the heart of the captain of the armies of Syria. So there are so many ripple effects and sovereign providences here. God who does all things according to his own good pleasure. And he's going to do it according to his own good pleasure, whether you like it or not.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. So again, you know, just line yourself up with him, because that's happening anyway. Anything else? All right. Say goodbye to the digital congregation for tonight.
Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.